Congregation of the Lord Jesus, in our first meditation on the book of the prophet Habakkuk, we were looking at the burden of this prophet. And you will remember that his burden was a concern for the revival of God's people. Things were at a distressingly low ebb, and the prophet earnestly sought the Lord and his help in that circumstance. And so we find him crying, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear?" And then you remember that the Lord finally answered the prophet by giving him a revelation of things that were about to take place. And the revelation was a great shock to the prophet. It was so far from what he had anticipated and expected. For God revealed to his prophet that he was raising up the mighty Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people, that they might come and overwhelm the people of God and carry them into captivity. Now, this is something you constantly see all the way through the Bible and in your own life. Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. And we have to deal with that fact, and we have to respond to it. And tonight we are going to see how the prophet Habakkuk did this. So our subject tonight is the method of the prophet Habakkuk. What did he do in the face of this most amazing and really disconcerting revelation from Jehovah? Well, the first thing he did was to think. And you know, that's a very important part of the Christian life. It is so easy to respond to the problems and vexations of life just with feeling. But the prophet Habakkuk didn't do that. No, he sat down and did some thinking. You can easily stare yourself blind, as it were, unto the point of complete spiritual paralysis if you just look at the problem and do nothing. You remember that, do you not, as we studied Psalm 73? Here was a righteous man, afflicted, and his next door neighbor was fat and healthy and ungodly. And he fixated upon that problem so much that he couldn't see anything else. It was only long after that he finally went to the house of God, and there he heard a message that brought him out of his perplexity. But for a long time he was paralyzed in this situation. Well, Habakkuk must have studied Psalm 73, because he didn't do that. For as soon as God gave him this revelation of the unexpected answer to his prayer, he sat down and began to do some very important thinking. And this is what he thought in his own mind and heart. "Lord," he said, "are you not from everlasting?" Well, that's always a good place to begin when you think through your problems. You look away from your problems to the everlasting God. And you start with that. You know, that's the starting point of all right thinking about anything. For this is a God-centered universe. And all accurate and worthwhile theological thinking always begins with a faithful doctrine of God. The living and true God, who is a spirit, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and in his attributes. And if you always remember that when you have a problem and say, well, now I've got a problem, but I have to start by remembering that God is absolutely eternal. Without beginning and without end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Art thou not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God? So the second thing that the prophet focused his mind on was the nature of the true and living God, and he has revealed himself to be Yahweh. Now the origin of the word Yahweh is way back in the Old Testament, and the first great disclosure of its meaning came when God sent Moses down to the land of Egypt to lead his people out of bondage. And Moses says, Lord, what shall I say to the people? Who shall I say sent me? And he said, you say, I am that I am. Now what does that mean, I am that I am? It's really Yahweh, Yahweh is what it is in its root meaning, for that is the meaning of the word Yahweh. He is the God who is. And why is he? He is because he is. In other words, he has his existence in and of himself. Now, everything else that you have ever thought about has some explanation outside of itself. Why do you exist? You can't find the answer to that in yourself because you are a creature. Why does the world exist? You can't find the answer to that in the universe itself because it is created. Why is the whole universe there? You cannot find the answer to that in the universe itself because it has a source greater than itself, which is the living God. But when you ask, as even little children will sometimes ask, why does God exist? Your answer has to be, he is because he is. He has his existence in and of himself, and that means that he alone is unto himself sufficient. And at no point and in no respect do you ever need to go outside of God himself to try to explain him. Well, that's a mind-boggling fact, but one of the primary facts of divine revelation, the self-existent and totally self-sufficient God is Jehovah, and there is none like him. So he's eternal, he is entirely self-sufficient and self-existent, and he is also holy. For we read, O Lord my God, my Holy One. And the word holy means separated. God is unique. He is apart from all his creatures and his universe. And there is none that can be compared unto him because he is apart. And when you think these things through, the infinity and the eternity of the living God, his self-existent and glorious self-sufficient nature, and his uniqueness as the one who is separated and apart from all created things, then you have the foundation to make deductions concerning the problem that you have. Now, what does the prophet see as a result of these things? Well, first of all, and this is very important, he makes a deduction that follows irresistibly from these truths, for he says, we will not die. What a tremendous statement. But is that not self-evident if these other things are true? If God is eternal, absolutely unchangeable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if that God who is eternal is self-existent and has revealed himself as the covenant-keeping God, the Holy One of Israel, is it not self-evident that there can never be a possibility that his people will perish and not live? For that would be the end of God himself. For he has sworn, and since there is none greater that he can swear by, he has sworn by his own name. that the seed of Abraham will be as the stars of the heaven for a multitude, as countless as the sands of the seashore. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. Well, that doesn't solve everything in the thinking difficulties of the prophet, but it's a start. We will not die. I don't know how God's going to work this all out, but we will not die. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. In other words, he can see that the only possible deduction is then that the Chaldeans have been raised up as an instrument of God by which to chasten and correct his people. That's why God's done it. So this is not going to be the end of Israel, and the purpose of God in raising up the mighty Chaldeans is the discipline and correction of his people. Now, mind you, that much the prophet saw without any further revelation. He worked that out on the basis of already given data in the Bible. And that's what you're supposed to do when you have problems. You have been given by God the power to think. It's what we call the power of reason. You have been given by God the power to put two and two together. And you can deduce with absolute certainty that if God is eternal and unchangeable, then his covenant cannot fail. And that's why, young people, it is so important for you to learn the shorter catechism. You may not need it today, you may not need it tomorrow, but someday you will need it. When that day comes, I want you to know that there is one living and true God, and that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that the only rule of faith and practice is the Bible, and those principles are very, very important. And if you have them ready in your mind and heart, then when the crisis comes, you can think, and you will not be just immobilized and frozen and paralyzed with feeling, because God has given you the character of an image so that you can think God's thoughts after him and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you know, even so, we can only go so far in some instances. The prophet quite rightly deduced two things, but there was a third thing that gave him great problems. For if this true and living God is holy, then is it not also irresistibly a fact that his eyes are too pure to approve evil? And that he cannot look upon wickedness? Why then does God deign to use a wicked instrument like the Chaldeans? How can a holy God use that instrument to chasten his people? And that brings us to the second great phase of the prophet's method. He's left with a problem. What does he do? He formulates it quite clearly. If God is holy and there is no possible way that he can have anything to do with that which is evil, and that's what holy means, then how can he use the wicked Babylonians to chasten and correct his people, when everyone knows that the Babylonians are even worse than the Israelites, even more depraved, more deserving of God's wrath and judgment than the Israelite people themselves? How can God then make use of that instrument. How can God today chasten the earth with atheistic communism, when everybody knows it's worse than that which is to be chastened? Well, this is something you find all the way through the Bible. The honest expression and accurate formulation of the problems of faith. I like that part of the Bible. The Bible deals with reality. And the Bible puts things clearly. Take, for instance, Job's formulation of his problem. How beautifully clear and accurate it is. Here it is. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasure? I've asked that question myself plenty of times. Here's a dear old saint of God, ready to go, anxious to go. And month after month, sometimes year after year, that dear saint of God lingers in a painful existence. And you wonder why. Well, that's exactly what Job asked. No shirking the difficult questions. No pretending that everything's sweet and rosy when it isn't. Not in the Bible. You don't find that in the Bible. The Bible is realistic about the problems of life. Why does God prolong the painful life of one of his children when they long to be delivered? Or take another one of the great problems of the Bible. You find it in Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about God's absolute sovereignty over the children of men in the context of human responsibility. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Twins they are, but before they're even born, God reveals to the mother, the elder will serve the younger. What a mind-boggling thing that is. And you wonder, well then, says Paul, and he formulates it very clearly, how can God yet find fault? How can God find fault with me if I'm only fulfilling his own sovereign decree which he has made before all time began? Now that's exactly what Paul asks in Romans chapter 9. How can he still find fault if everything is predestined and foreordained? Well, you know, there is a kind of theology very popular in the fundamentalist world that has glib, easy answers for problems like this. I remember when I was a student back in the old United Presbyterian Church, we went one time to Newcastle, Pennsylvania, to one of the large churches there, and there was a fundamentalist minister there. And we asked him questions about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He said, oh, that's no problem. Simple as anything, he said. God votes against you, for you rather, and Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Well, now, isn't that simple? But it's not true, you see. That's fairyland as far as reality is concerned, and that it would satisfy any thinking mind is absolutely ridiculous. Well, you don't find that kind of thing in the Bible. The Bible doesn't give ridiculous, cheap, easy, glib answers to great problems. It does not do that. So if God is holy and he is absolutely sovereign, there is no escape from the acute problem to the human mind of the existence of evil. He is using this wicked power, and that is what gives us the problem. For we know from the Bible We know from our own immediate experience of the holiness of God that he can't even look upon evil. And that presents no easy problem. I think that is the great problem of all problems in Christian thought. And it always arises even in the minds of little children as soon as you start to teach them the Bible. If God is holy and good, why did he let Satan do that? Why did God allow Satan to come into the Garden of Eden to tempt our first parents? Why didn't he just destroy him? A child can ask it. Can you answer it? Can you give a satisfactory answer to that question? Why did God permit Satan to even exist in the first place? And how could God use Satan to accomplish his great purpose? Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, no one has ever been able to fully plumb the depth of that mystery. That's why the Bible speaks of the mystery of iniquity. It's hidden in the infinite mind of God. We can't understand that fully. And there is no simple solution to a problem like this. I heard about a university professor here in America who, again, like my fundamentalist minister acquaintance, gave a glib and easy answer to the problem. He said, there's no problem at all with this business of God's sovereignty and holiness. He said, God is either holy and limited, or he is unlimited and not holy. Because if God is holy, he has to be limited or he'd do something about this mess. Obviously he can't if he's holy. Or if God is almighty and he allows all this mess we see in this world, well then it's obvious, isn't it? He isn't holy. You see? Well, that's very simple, but it isn't true. God is holy. And he is absolutely sovereign. He does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is no one who can stay his hand or ask him, what are you doing? And yet evil exists. And the Chaldeans are there. And communism marches around the world today. And you ask yourself, why does God do it that way? How can a holy God make use of a filthy and vile instrument to accomplish his purpose? So the prophet fought as far as he could, and then he came to this difficulty, and he couldn't work that one out. So what does he do? Well, he goes up on his guard post. He stations himself on the rampart, and he says, I will keep watch to see what the Lord will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Lord, he says, I am stymied, but you're not. You know the answer, Lord. And I come to you humbly, knowing that you have all wisdom and knowledge, and that the answer to this mystery is there in you, and I wait for you to give me the answer. Now that is the proper way to deal with unresolved difficulties. Not to argue against God. Remember in the letter of Paul to the Romans, he says, no, O man. Somebody starts to object, you see. He says, no, man, but who are you to reply against God? Can the clay start arguing with the potter that's making a vessel out of the clay? Remember who you are. You're a creature. You're finite. You're just as truly finite as the cattle out there on the field. You're higher than they are, but you're just as truly a creature. So don't get high and mighty. Don't argue against God. You wait for Him to give you the answer. That's the only possible demeanor and attitude for the people of God. And you'll notice that throughout the Bible, whenever God's people have done this, the answer has been granted to them from Jehovah. God says to Abraham, you get up and you go out and sacrifice Isaac. Now you try to work that one out in your mind, logically. When God has already said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. And there's only one Isaac, there's not two. And God says, you go out and sacrifice him. Sacrifice the one through whom there is to be the stars of the heaven for a multitude. How can that be? That Abraham goes. He gets up early in the morning and goes. And he says to Isaac, God himself will provide. Well, that's right. God's greatness was sufficient, and Abraham trusted in him. And he even went so far as to believe, we know this from the New Testament, that if there was no other way, God would raise him up from the dead. He'd slay him, and then God would raise him up from the dead in order that his promise might be fulfilled. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't know how long it was before God answered the prophet Habakkuk. We do know that sometimes it takes a long time to get an answer. But Habakkuk waited patiently for the Lord. And then one day, the Lord answered him. For we read in chapter 2, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, now, I don't know if you're having trials and tribulations, but everyone has their share in this life. Here, then, is the method for you when that comes in your experience. First of all, remember to think and start your thinking with God. And from the greatness and glory and majesty and the attributes of God as He has revealed them to you, work out your problem as far as you can. Then when you've gone as far as you can and you still find a residue of unresolved vexation, you go up on your rampart and tower and you call upon the Lord Almighty Himself to give you the rest of the answer. For if you will do that, just as surely as God has always dealt graciously with His people, so He will deal graciously with you, and He will answer your need out of His infinite riches and grace in Christ Jesus. May God grant that we shall do this to His praise and glory. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, O God, for the witness of Habakkuk. We can feel with him his deep burden for the state of the church in that day, how low it was, and how much it hurt him when you told him that things were going to get worse before they got better. That was so amazing, such a shock. And so hard to understand that you'd use something like the wicked Chaldeans to do it. But we thank you, Lord, that your grace was so evident in the life of this man as he sought you, thought your thoughts after you, and then, having gone as far as he could, came up to wait for you to give him more light. Grant that we may do the same and that we may hear what the Lord has to say to us when that answer comes. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.